This morning I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read the opening 10 verses. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith what the Spirit says to the church. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your word into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Indeed, we desire to see more of his glory. We desire to see the truth of Jesus Christ as it is taught to us by your living word. And we pray that you would revive and quicken our souls that we might hear and believe and understand the truth which alone is able to set us free. Father, we are surrounded by lies. Our hearts are deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And we're prone to wander like sheep. But we thank you that you are the good shepherd, and that you carry the lambs back to the fold, and you will indeed deal with all our enemies within and without. Now we pray that you would teach us how to pray, how to worship you as is befitting a living and true God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a few moments ago, we are going to be looking at worship and prayer this morning, and I think these are a couple of ideas that are somewhat confused in the minds of many. What's the first thing you think of when you think of worship? You know, if you ask a lot of church-going North Americans, what is worship? They'll tell you that it's the praise band. Right? That's the worship time. When the music is playing and the praises are being sung, whether or not the congregation is participating in them or not, that's worship. And while singing God's praise is a part of worship and a part with which we should all engage, I don't think that a lot of modern evangelicals, when they think of, you know, watching praise as an act of worship, are really going back to the medieval church when only trained singers were allowed to participate in the singing of God's praises. We all can participate in this. And as a little aside, and I don't want any of you parents to take this out on your children afterward, but you know, I can see who's singing and who's not singing. I've had a number of you young people come to me and want to be more involved in worship, want to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. And, well, you've had to make some accommodations to that. You've had to make a public profession of faith, and you've had to understand these things. You know, you're able to participate by singing God's praises. That's a good way to participate in God's worship. And I'd be encouraged to see more and more of you doing that on a regular basis, because it's something we can all do. Now, I can see when you're singing Or I can see at least when your lips are moving. I mean, you could be lip syncing. That's definitely a possibility. I'm not encouraging that. And you might say, well, I'm not very good singing. You know what? I see your lips moving, but the Lord sees your hearts. He sees my heart. He sees all our hearts. And he wants us to worship him from the heart because we love him because he first loved us. And so even if you're not very good at singing, you should still give it a go. And you don't have to sing loudly. I knew a man in a church years ago who thought that he had to sing really loudly. And he was not very good at it. And it was a church that sang a cappella. So a loud man who couldn't carry a tune, you know, it wasn't beautiful to me. But I believe it was beautiful to the Lord. Because the Lord sees our hearts and he knows if we're desiring to praise him and worship him. And so singing is an important part of that. But I want to suggest to you this morning that, well, we in the more Reformed tradition don't, you know, relegate worship to the praise band and to the musical portion of the service. Sometimes we may be a little colder and more austere than we need to be about our worship. Yes, it's not in the habit of Presbyterians to yell out amen during the service. We don't tend to raise our hands, and we don't have, you know, really effusive displays of emotion. And that may be our temperament, it may be our culture. Who knows? It doesn't matter. What matters, as I've said, is sincerity. And I want you to see this morning that prayer really is a key to worship. It's a really important part of worship. And as I said, I can't see your hearts. I don't know if, well, we're praying here together as a congregation, you're praying in your hearts or not, whether you're participating or not. But I want this morning to encourage you, and I want you to see that this is an important part of biblical worship. It's not tangential. It's not off to the side. It's not something we tack on there. And in fact, it's something that we can do all the time. Every one of you who is a communicant member in this congregation were exhorted after you took the vows of membership, when you confessed your faith in Christ publicly before the congregation. I exhorted you, according to our directory for public worship, with the words that are there, encouraging you to add to your faith and to strengthen it by the means of grace that God has appointed, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, I don't know why our directory for public worship put it in that order. And maybe I just like being different. But if I was going to order it, I'd like to order it this way. Use the means of grace that God has appointed, especially prayer, the Word of God, and the sacraments. And you might say, well, why put it that way? Why are you putting our prayer before the Word of God? And I'm going to put it to you this way. Prayer is something we can do anywhere, anytime. That's going to come right out of our text in a few moments. And I maybe already caught it as we read it. Prayer is something we can all do anytime, anywhere. It's something that can never be taken away from us. We can be kept from the fellowship of the church. We can be kept from the sacraments. But we can't be kept from prayer. You know, we can have horrible things done to us. We can be made mute so that we can't offer vocal prayers, but we can't be stopped from praying in our hearts. We can always pray. And in fact, the Word of God exhorts us to pray without ceasing, to pray all the time and to pray for all kinds of people. So I think that's why I'd say prayer is in fact a means of grace. And that might surprise you. How does prayer help us to grow as Christians? I can understand how the Bible does. You know, when I read the Word of God, there's God speaking to me. But how does my speaking to God help me to be more like Jesus Christ? Well, think about the question for a moment. How does my speaking to God help me to be more like Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in constant communion with his Father throughout his life. In fact, I think I can say with great confidence, there was only 3 hours in which the Lord Jesus Christ was not in communion in prayer with his Father. And those are the 3 hours of darkness on the cross of Calvary when Jesus said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the answer. The pure eyes of God, which cannot look upon sin. The eyes of the Father were turned away from his Son in that hour. But otherwise, there was constant prayer, as Jesus prayed just hours before that in the high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. Jesus says, I know you always hear me. And he prayed that way before. He knew that God always heard him. His heart was open before the Father. There was this abiding, constant communion. And so how can we be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? By praying more. Now, we have different prayers to utter than Jesus. We have to confess our sins. We have to confess our shortcomings. We have to confess that we don't feel like praying. The Puritans were known for saying that even our prayer of repentance requires repentance. Nothing that we do is pure and holy, but everything that Jesus did was pure and holy. And so if we talk to God on a more regular basis, whether it's quietly within our hearts or whether it's vocally and heard by others or not heard by others, that prayer is a serious act of worship that will cause us to grow in grace, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see our faith strengthened. We pray to the one who is unseen, and we know that he hears us. That's what it means to pray in faith. We don't pray to someone we can't see and doubt that he hears us. We pray to someone we cannot see, and we're confident that he hears us, that he understands us, and that he will respond according to our needs. I want to impress upon you just for a moment, unless you're thinking, well, this is your opinion, and so what? Calling upon the name of the Lord is worship. And we find it very early on in the Scriptures. And what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to pray. It means to cry out to God. Not just, you know, help, I'm drowning, please save me, but thank you, Lord, as we partake of our daily bread, as we lay down to sleep, as we rise up in the morning, when we enjoy all his good gifts and we give thanks, we're crying out to the Lord. And we do it, I hope you all do it privately, daily. I mean, I know it's impossible to do what Paul enjoins us to do, pray without ceasing. But you know, that's the goal. That's our ultimate aim, that we can pray without ceasing, that we're constantly in our hearts in communion with the Lord God. And I know we have to think about other things. And that's good. You know, it's not good to drive down the road with your eyes closed and be praying. I mean, it's, you know, you might think that's a spiritual blessing, and if the Lord wants, he'll keep you from running into anything. No, you have to pay attention while you drive, but that doesn't mean our hearts and our minds can't be going out to God and thanking him that, you know, moment by moment, as the wheels turn on the car, we're alive, we're safe, we're not hurting ourselves or anyone else. We need to have a developing mindset of in the presence of God. And that's something that Ligonier Ministries, I think, has tried very hard to do. They've done it in their characteristically fancy way, using the Latin phrase coram Deo, and that simply means before the face of God. And they're trying to remind us as believers that we all live constantly before the face of God. And we should think about that. I think sometimes we think that we can sneak off in the corner and hide from God just like we do from our parents. You know, we can raid the cookie jar and eat them in the closet and no one knows, right? Mom and Dad don't know. But God knows. God is with us in the closet. He knows what we're up to. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts before they're fully formed in our own thinking. The beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 4 that Eve gives birth to a son named Seth, and she sees him as a replacement for Abel, whom Cain had killed. And we read there at the end of Genesis chapter 4 that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, are we being told there this is the first time anybody prayed? I don't think so. We know that Adam and Eve had conversation with God in the Garden of Eden, before the fall and even after the fall. We know that there was worship involved. Again, this is maybe we want to say, well, that's, you know, as Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, that's worship, that offering of sacrifices, that's it. Well, I hope we've got a little beyond that this morning already as we've thought about Romans chapter 12, that we're to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, and not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not our bringing our first fruits to God that is the solution here. No, rather, it is the reality that the final sacrifice has been made. And now we meditate upon that and we praise God for sending his Son to be our Savior. We pray because this is what God's people have done from the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 4, I think we have the first announcement of a public, formal worship service that people began to gather together knowingly, explicitly, and purposefully to pray. In fact, the worship in the early church is sometimes called the prayers. And in the book of Acts, we see this. The disciples, as they are named apostles, it's not for us to give up the work of the ministry of the word and prayer to wait on tables. Prayer is an essential part of Christian worship. It really should be the focal point of what we're doing here. We don't think so much about sacrifice. We think about offering up to God our praise, our thanksgiving, and our petitions. At the end of the book of Genesis, we read that Jacob, about to die, blessed his 12 sons. And the book of Hebrews gives us insight and commentary on this in chapter 11, when it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Well, what do you think that Jacob was doing as he bowed in worship over the head of his staff? I don't think he was offering a blood sacrifice. I don't think he was writing a praise course or planning for one. I think he was praying. I think he was thanking God for the life that he had been given, for the grace that had been shown to him. I think he was worshiping in prayer. We read that the Israelites, when Moses went into the tabernacle for them, when he appeared before God, when he came out aglow with the Shekinah glory, and they looked upon him, we read that they stood at the doors of their tents and they worshiped. Again, what were they doing as they stood at the doors of their tents? And they worshiped, looking at the face of Moses, shining with the reflected glory of God. I believe they were praying. They were offering up their hearts to God in amazement that they were his people, that Moses could intercede for them, and that he was indeed the mediator. Well, I hope you see where this is going. Coming right back to our passage in Timothy. Two verses that I really want us to pay attention to. There's a lot here, but we're not going to get through it all. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. That's verse 1. And then in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, I can't completely clear the elephant out of the room, but I think it's good to say something here. Paul is not denigrating the female sex. He's not saying women are inferior to men and therefore they can't pray. And let them just be worried about the way they dress and practice self-control. And you men, you just lift up holy hands and pray. That's all you have to do. He's not drawing a utter dichotomy between men and women. He is dealing here in his letter to Timothy about how Timothy is to conduct the work of a pastor in his ministry and how he is to show himself a servant of God, fully equipped for the work of the ministry. He's already began in chapter 1 talking about the false teaching and the problems that are going to rise up in the church. And then he's going to move right after this section to dealing with the ordination of officers in the church, of elders and of deacons. It's clearly in the context of the formal church gathering that Paul gives this address. And so we need to understand it that way. He's not saying, you know, men should only be the ones to pray. Women should never pray. No, women are to pray. We are all equal in the eyes of God in that sense, male and female. He made us all. He made them male and female in his own likeness and after his own image. We were created. But Paul is saying that within the church, men have been given the role of elders and deacons, and they are to serve under Christ, following his example, ready to pray, and like Christ, without anger or quarreling. And then Paul says, likewise, you know, not to distinguish entirely and separate between men and women, but saying, you know, we all have a role to play. There's times for us to pray in public, and there are times not for us to pray in public. There are always times for us to be self-controlled and modest and to wait upon God and not be caught up with outward adornment. And it's unfair to say, well, this is only afflicts women. No men are ever concerned about their outward appearance. They never are concerned about having the latest fashions or the latest haircut or you know, being in style. No, these are temptations that befall us all. And so we understand that Paul here is addressing what church life is to look like. The men are to be leaders in prayer. We do have other times to pray together. We don't have to have, you know, segregated prayer services. Some people have taught that. I think it was popular in the Jewish synagogues, wasn't it? That you'd have the men on this side and the women on that side. We don't practice that here. I'm glad. You know, I was talking to a missionary in a Presbyterian church in another part of the world, and he was telling me that they still, because of their culture, when he's up in the pulpit, he looks out, and there are the women and children, and there are the men. And the families don't sit together. They're separated into their cultural units. I don't think that's the gospel. I don't think that's the way we are to operate. And you'd hope that we would be training people to think differently about our place before God as men and women. All of us are to pray. Urge, Paul says, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. He doesn't single out men in this part. He's saying we're all to pray. And what are our prayers to be like? Well, they're to be supplications. That is, we're coming before God and we're asking him, recognizing that he is sovereign, and asking him to bestow upon us his favor. We are to make petitions. We are to ask. In fact, that's what prayer means. If you want a substitute word for prayer, it's ask. You know, we sometimes forget that. We've made prayer into this, you know, strange category of religious worship. And you go back and read your Shakespeare, and you find that they're frequently praying to one another. And they shorten it into prithee. You know, I pray thee. I'm asking you. We've tended to make it almost a superstitious word where we've attached, you know, this singular importance to it. It's just talking to God. Well, Christian prayer is just that, is our talking to God. And we are to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. And we're to follow more than just the example he's given us in the Lord's Prayer, but the whole model of prayer that he's given to us in all his life and ministry. We're to pray for all kinds of people, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But Jesus puts it even more starkly and in a more startling way when he says in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 5, this is Matthew 5, 43 and following, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Look how strongly Jesus puts the point. You want to be sons of your Father who is in heaven? Then pray for your enemies. That's what Jesus did. As they nailed him to the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They didn't recognize that he was the Son of God who had come in the flesh. He was giving himself as a ransom for many. And so he cried out for their forgiveness. We aren't just to pray for our family and friends. We are certainly to do that. And, you know, within the congregation, we take the time during the week, I hope we do anyway, to pray for one another on a weekly basis. And when we single out a family with their praises and thanksgiving and requests, that we can come together as a congregation and bring those things before the Lord. But that shouldn't be the end of our prayers. We pray for our enemies. We pray for the government. And sometimes those two are one, aren't they? Our enemies and the government are the same. Because who is persecuting the church today more than anyone else? But we don't simply cry out for God's imprecation, his curse to fall upon them. We cry out that God would be merciful and would save them and grant them faith and repentance and a turning from their sins. We pray in the manner that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, that God's name would be hallowed, that he would be seen as holy in all the earth, and that his kingdom would come. Again, just remind you what our shorter and larger catechism have to say about that. Take the time and read them for yourself. Read what we pray for in that petition. We're praying that the kingdom of grace may advance and that we may be kept in it and others brought into it, and that the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed. We pray that many would hear the gospel and be brought in, and that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. That is, heaven would come down to earth and we would be with the Lord forever. That's what we're praying for. So when Paul says, you know, that we are to pray in... First then, I urge that supplications, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is pleasing to God. God wants us to live quiet, dignified lives, and we should pray that we would be enabled to do so and recognize that it is God's strength, not our political activation or petition signing or protesting or whatever we may do, but our prayers that are most effectual to letting us live peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Because God desires, and this is perhaps even more difficult than understanding the roles of men and women, God, our Savior, who desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How can God desire everyone to be saved and yet we don't believe in a universal salvation? We don't understand that our God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. We get frustrated when our desires aren't met, and we think that's evil. And if we had the power to fulfill all our desires, we certainly would do so. And not all our desires are good. But all God's desires are pure and holy and just and right and true and good. And he loves the world that he made. And he loves mankind, whom he made in his own image. And he calls us through his Spirit to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. He calls us to come to the Savior, and it's a genuine call. He desires us to come. This is not a, you know, a half-hearted invitation. You know, I'm sure we've all issued those at times. You know, we felt compelled to. We knew we need to invite someone to something, and so we did. And we were secretly delighted when they declined the invitation because we were just doing our duty. That's not how God invites us to come to Him in Christ. His offer of grace is a genuine free offer. Come. Come. Buy milk and wine without money, without price. Come. Drink. Be satisfied. This is God's heart being poured out. And we can't understand how God can have a desire that He doesn't fulfill. But just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it isn't true and doesn't mean we shouldn't accept it. We must accept it. God calls us all to Himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. And this is an important part for us to think about when we think about prayer. We don't have the right to just show up before God with our list of prayers, which tend to be really a list of wants. We have to be brought into His presence through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, who as our prophet, priest, and king secures our entrance into the Father's throne room so that we can stand before the throne of grace and pour out our hearts before Him, knowing that He will hear us for Christ's sake, for He is our mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man. And notice that Paul emphasizes here, He is the man, Christ Jesus. The true humanity of Jesus is something we must cling to tenaciously. We must never let go the reality that Jesus Christ is truly man. Yes, and truly God, and such He is alone, the perfect mediator between God and man. Moses was a temporary mediator, a typical mediator who pointed to someone greater than himself. He said, God will raise up another prophet like me. But He'll be greater. Jesus comes, the final prophet, the only high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and the only king, the line of David, who will remain upon the throne forever. He is our mediator because He gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The fullness of time, Galatians tells us that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And that Son came to teach us to pray and to enable our prayers. Our prayers which are to be constant. Our prayers which are to be in every place. There's no special place for prayer. We are to pray to God wherever we are. We can pray to God wherever we are. As I said, don't pray with your eyes closed driving down the street. And don't pray with your eyes closed if that's distracting to you. You know, we've got this idea that we have to pray with our eyes closed. And it might be a good idea, you know, especially when we have young children, we're teaching them to pray, that we told them to fold their hands and close their eyes because that helps them to concentrate. But if eyes closed and hands folded is a distraction to prayer, then don't do it. You want to make your communication, your heart cry to God as natural as possible. And your prayer to God should be as conversational as it is with another person in the room. Maybe I should just say another person, because we don't come to God in prayer like He's our best buddy. But think if you're addressing a dignitary, a member of the royal family, for instance, or a high member of the government whom you respected, and you talk to them in natural human speech. It's hard not to give in to flattery on occasions like that. You've all seen this. Maybe you've witnessed it in others. Maybe you've seen it in your own life. When you're in the presence of someone who awes you, then you start to kind of babble and spew out things that really don't make a lot of sense. And that's not how we're to pray either. We're not to babble like pagans and think that we'll be heard because of our many repetitions. But with honesty and sincerity, we speak to God as one who is present. And we don't have to pretend He's present. In fact, we shouldn't pretend He's present. We should be fully cognizant of the fact that He is present. Do you have the sense of the divine presence now, at this moment, that God is with us? You know, we sing that hymn, God himself is with us. Let us now be silent. And the words roll off our tongues, and the thoughts out of our minds. And do we actually think God is here? God is present with us. He is indeed listening and evaluating all our words. And he's looking into our hearts. And he is judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. And so as we come to him in prayer, we're not limited to a time and place. You know, this is one of the great blessings of the new covenant. In the old covenant, you could worship at the tabernacle. And then the temple was built and you could worship at the temple. And even in Jesus' day, they had to come from all over the known world. Believing Jews came to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And there at the temple to offer up their prayers. Now they prayed elsewhere, but prayer and offering and worship were especially tied to the temple. And now, the worship of God is not tied to a set time and place. Do you appreciate that? Do you appreciate the reality in which we now live? That the worship of God is not tied to a set time and place. Now you might say, well, we do have a set time and place for worship. We worship here 10 and 5 on Sundays. And yes, that's what we're doing here. We're worshiping together. But this should not be our only worship. I want to say with all humility, this should be the highlight of our worship. Not because I'm standing here, but because God himself is present. Because God is with us. Because God is making himself known to us by his word and by his Holy Spirit and through the means of grace he's given. Especially the word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. We are to pray everywhere at all times. But we are to pray especially when we're gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. So that in every place, men should pray. And I think we can also understand that as mankind. You know, we're not being told that in every place, like we can open it up and give it a broad interpretation and application. Maybe a broad application, not interpretation. The interpretation is singular, but the application is broad. And that is that everyone, men and women, boys and girls, are to be people characterized by prayer. This indeed is our spiritual worship and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Let's join together now and worship God as we call upon his name. Father in heaven, throughout the generations of the human race, men and women, and children have gathered together, and they've called upon your name. They've cried out from their hearts to the living and true God. Sometimes they've used form prayers. Sometimes they've prayed extemporaneously. Sometimes they've prayed silently. But we know, Father, that this is what you desire of your people. You've told us again and again, and you've given us so many examples in your word. And Father, we confess that we've been negligent, that we haven't prayed as fervently or as often as we should. We haven't been so quick to pour out our hearts before you. We ask that you'd forgive us for this and that you'd teach us more and more what it means to be a people of prayer, a people who are characterized by drawing near to you in confidence through Jesus Christ and opening our hearts to you. For it is impossible that we should shut them against you. It is impossible that we should keep from you our deepest secrets, for you know all. And that also inspires our worship and our praise and our thanks to you. We thank you that we can gather together for worship, and we pray that we would have more and more a sense of community, a sense of fellowship as we come together in prayer and in worship. We ask that you would continue to bless us and use the means of grace, even the word, the sacrament, and prayer, to bless your people further this day. We pray through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Westminster Confession of Faith.